There we go. That was good stuff. You guys sing good. It's good to get the instruments out of the way so we can hear you from time to time. Especially when I'm playing them. So we're in Matthew 27 and John 19 today. Now, we're going to kind of... Any golfers in the room? Raise your hand if you're a golfer. Yeah? I'm not. But once wanted to be. And you know, there's that evil word, if you're playing by the rules, called mulligan. You guys know that word, right? Mulligan means you get to take a second chance. You hit a shot and it was really bad, and you get to do one over. I'm sort of going to take a mulligan this morning. Because last week, I felt like God had given me a real specific word and a real track to follow, going all the way back even into the Old Testament. And we were going to come back around, and even as we sang just a minute ago about how everything comes back and points to Jesus, and we were going to have communion because there was this tie-in with the cross and all this stuff. And I duffed it, I guess you would say, to use golfer's lingo, in particular because I mentioned a book that's caused a lot of controversy and the author that wrote it and just really the sad kind of direction that a lot of that stuff's gone. But the honest truth is, I'm just confession here, that morning when I was preparing that last Sunday morning, I really felt like, you know, I just don't go there. You know, you got enough analogies, it doesn't really matter, and it's just going to waste time anyway, and so just don't. And I even, on my notes, if you could have looked at my little outline cheat sheet that I keep up here, I scratched it out. And then I got up here, and I was going in the motion, and it just, bleh. You know what I mean? Just came out. And there were some people that were appreciative, and you know, and it's good to know things that are going on like that, so I get all that, but the thing that was lame is that I got so bogged down with stuff that in the real end of things just isn't nearly as important as the fact that we should have had communion last Sunday after service. And all of a sudden, it's way late, and you guys are going like this. And no, you weren't. You guys are always so gracious about that. The children's ministry volunteers were going, you know? And it was just kind of frustrating, and I felt like I allowed some of that stuff to take away from what I think God really wanted to get across. So it's a do-over Sunday. Now, it's not the same message, but it's the same passage with the same point, kinda. You'll see what I'm talking about. First, I want to read John chapter 19. And we're going to start in verse 31. By the way, we actually aren't having communion this morning for different reasons. So at the end of service, when we don't have communion, don't go home going, "He blew it again." I might blow it, but just not for that reason. That's all I'm saying. Verse 31 says, "And then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other that was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. And for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him who they pierced.'" Pause. I'm going to tell some stories today. This is going to be a different sort of message than what I would normally But I'm going to tell some stories this morning. And one of the stories has to do with Winston and Susie Jung. Winston Jung's that guy right back there in the sound booth. Everybody wave hi to Winston. Hi, Winston. Winston, wave back. Where's Susie? Susie here? Where's Susie? There she is. Everybody wave to Susie. Winston and Susie Jung. If you guys don't know Winston and Susie Jung, you should get to know, and there's going to be great opportunity for that because our home fellowships start, as I've mentioned before. We're launching we call them huddles because I'm a sports nut. We're going to launch huddles on May 1st, Sunday night, May 1st. They'll be the first and third Sundays, and Winston and Susie are going to be hosting one. So I would highly recommend, if you don't know them and you're looking for a home fellowship, go to their house. It's huge with room for everybody, and Winston's just amazing at stir fry. So do that. But speaking of stir fry, we were at their house not long ago for dinner. And we got to talking, and Winston was teasing me about something. I don't know. I don't even listen anymore because he teases me about everything. But he was teasing me about something.
And he started talking about, we ended up talking about how Winston and Susie got married, how they got to know each other and got married. You guys are, what, is it coming on 2 years now? Is that right? This summer, right? Will be their 2 year anniversary. And the story of how they got, it's really cool. I got to do the wedding almost 2 years ago now here in Oregon. And it was just a beautiful sunny day at this, it was like a bed and breakfast, right? That house, it's a really nice house. It's really cool. The amazing thing is, and you guys, as I'm telling these stories today, you're going to get a little insight into how my mind likes to work, because I love this stuff. I love to think about these things. But here's the thing. Winston and Susie Jung got married almost 2 years ago, 2 years ago this summer. But they wouldn't have gotten married if my girlfriend hadn't dumped me in 1992. Actually, let me fix that. She didn't dump me. She cheated on me twice in 1992. Now, if my girlfriend in 1992 doesn't cheat on me, then I'm not doing Winston and Susie Jung's marriage. Because here's the amazing thing. So check this out. Let me make sure I might lose you on this path, but it's an amazing story. Little details and intricacies that led the two of them together. See, he was making fun of me that night because of this Christian camp that I had gone to several years ago. It was a real conservative Christian camp, and his daughter happened to be at that same camp, went to the exact same camp that I went. And we were kind of teasing each other about it, this Christian leadership camp. But here's the thing. See, in 1992, well, actually in 1991, I graduated from high school, and me and my buddy flew to Colorado and went to this Christian leadership camp, Colorado Springs, called Summit Ministries. And there, I met this girl, and you know how I was smitten. I love this girl, but she's not from there. She wasn't from Colorado, and she was not from North Carolina. She was from Michigan. And that was before the internet and Facebook. It was expensive, young boys and girls, to keep up long-distance relationships because phone bills were crazy, and dads would beat you for that. And it was just, it was tough. It wasn't like it is now, but we did. And so, and we had also made friends with several other people that we were there with that year. And so we kept in touch with them. And what we all decided eventually is, hey, next year, now we're 1992, let's all go to that camp again. It'll be like a little reunion. We'll hang out. We'll get to know each other. And there were some people from Texas and Tennessee and just people from all over the country that we'd gotten to be friends with. And so we all bought tickets and paid the money to go to the camp, including this gal in Michigan that I was smitten with, and we were all going to go. But about 2 months before that, school had just gotten out, and I talked to a buddy of mine that I was in school with at North Carolina State there. I said, hey, let's just do a road trip, man. I want to go see Christy. I think that was her name. Cindy, Christy, I don't know, something. And she cheated on me. What do you expect? So let's go to Michigan and let's go see her, man. Just road trip, right? So we went to Michigan like 2 months before we were going to be going to this camp there, by which we'd already paid for. Very important. So we go up there and met her, and it was until I busted her twice cheating on me with two different people. Oh, you know what I mean? Evil woman. And we left Michigan angry, like at 1 o'clock in the morning, jump in the car, slam the doors. Why are we wasting time here anymore? Drive straight home from Michigan to North Carolina. So I got home and I was like, dude, I am not going to Colorado again. I don't want to do that. And then my friends were like, no, we're totally going, but she's going to be there. She will not be there. There's no way she shows up after what happened. All right, fine, we'll go. But here's my rule. I am not talking to any girls when I get there. None. Man, I'm just going to, it's a guy's trip. Girls are lame. That's what we did. It's true. I mean, the story's true. Not girls are lame. But So we go to we go to Colorado, and that's what, that was my thing. I'm not talking to any girls. I'm not meeting anybody, anything. And then one day, I'm walking up this flight of steps. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I'm walking up this flight of steps when Bronwyn Blair at the time comes walking down the steps at the same time in this place, at this camp where we were. And she says to me, she had a camera in her hand. There was nobody else around, just the two of us, but this really happened. She said, can I take your picture? Now, I know that's weird to some of you, but it would happen to me all the time. I was, you know what I mean? It was, you guys laughed a little loud at that. It would happen to me all the time. So she said, I don't know what she was thinking. I mean, I can only guess. You'll have to ask her. I would guess she was thinking, something like that. You know what I mean? Like, Oregon ain't got anybody like that. Some along those lines. And so she asked to take my picture, and I said no. And I said, but here, we'll do this. And we took the camera, and we did one of these, you know? And so we have this photo of when she and I met, which is really cool. Well, as the story advances, here's the cool thing. She ends up sometime later moving to North Carolina. I graduate from school. We got married. There was some really dark stuff going on in my life. My father had left, and our family was in a big mess. But her family lived here, and she really missed them. And I graduated, and it was like, if we're ever going to move, now's the time. And so we decided to move to Oregon. Well, at the same time all that's going on, here's the thing. Winston Jung, that, remember the story's about him. Winston, I know you can't tell, but it is. Winston, his daughter Susan, who had gone to that same camp, and Bronwyn are best friends to this day from the time that they were tiny. She's even going to be here, for example, next week. This would have been a much better message for next Sunday, but oh well. She planned her vacation poorly. So, I mean, they've been like friends since they were like this. And they're from the Bay Area, but Bronwyn had now moved to Oregon. Susan, that's her name, is still down in California. Now she's going to school in Southern California, or was at that time. So we got people all over the country at this point, right? So here's the deal. They hook up together saying, let's go to this camp. And that's what ends up bringing Bronwyn to this camp, that Susan wasn't there then, right? Didn't Susan back out of the trip it end up or something like that? Somewhere along those. Anyway, Bronwyn ends up going without Susan, and that's when I meet. And so then we move out here, and we're married, and then fast forward, I become a pastor, and now I'm at Mountain Christian Fellowship, and I'm a youth pastor over there, and I meet this lady named Susie. And Susie, at that time, has taken a teenager into her house to care for her in her home because there was a whole bunch of drug mess in this girl's family, and she had nobody to take care of her, and Susie offers to bring her in against the recommendation of her friends. They're saying, this girl will rob you blind, you can't trust her, don't do this, but she says, nope, I'm going to do this, this is what the Lord put on my heart. And so Susie brings this girl in, and I meet Susie because at that time, now I'm the youth pastor at Mountain Christian Fellowship at the time, and she's introducing us. So I get to know this girl, and then I get to know Susie through this. Well, as time goes on, the scenario for Susie and this girl gets more and more complicated. And finally, Susie's like, it's just not going to work. We're going to have to find her another place to stay. And my father-in-law, Bronwyn's father, Vern, says, you know what? Vern and Leah, they're here. Vern's an elder at the church. I don't know if they're in here right now. Vern, are you in here right now? Or are you teaching kids? Teaching kids. Okay, so Vern and Leah, they end up saying, we'll take this girl in. And so Vern and Leah meet Susie. And so now Vern and Leah meet Susie. And Vern and Leah are good friends with Winston from way back in the Bay Area. And listen, if you're single, ladies, and you want to meet a guy, you need to introduce yourself to Leah. Because she is like Heritage's dating service. You know what I mean? Like, she will hook you up, I'm telling you. And she did this. She said, I'm going to introduce Winston to Susie. And Vern was like, you're on your own. You are not doing that. And no, that's just a bad idea. But she does it anyway. The next thing you know, the two of them are married. And when you look back, I mean, there he's sitting in the sound booth here at a church, not even the church I met Susie at, and you see all these crazy, intricate, and it all goes back to a mean, evil-hearted woman that spurned me, or I wouldn't be here. What is that? Let me ask you that. Like, those kinds of things, I love that. I love movies that have that kind of stuff. I love to think along those type of lines. What is that? I don't believe in chance. I don't believe in accident. So what is it? I mean, is it just people taking advantage of the situations that happen to be there at the time? Is it something more divine than that? Well, in Scripture, we see that kind of thing a lot, all the time. Here in our passage, for example, in John, as we're reading through, we see over and over here in John 19, it talks about there in these verses we just read how these different things were done to fulfill prophecy. And then you read on in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now flip over to Matthew 27, and I want you to see some other details that Matthew 27 brings up. And we'll be reading starting in verse 57 there. There it says this, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, and who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and then say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with a guard, they set a seal upon the stone." So here's the scenario here. These scribes and Pharisees, men who are polar opposites in so many ways, they're enemies of each other, but we find them in Scripture. The only time you see those guys unified together, it is always in mutual hatred of Jesus Christ, which is a sad testimony. But that's the case. These guys hate each other. They can't stand each other. And so here they are, and they come to Pilate. Pilate probably thinking he's finally done with all this stuff about Jesus. And they come to him, they say, "Hey, you know what? He's dead and he's been buried in this tomb. But we remember that he said he was going to rise again." The reason they remember that, you can write down and look up later. But in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, Jesus said to them, they asked Jesus, "If you're who you say you are, give us a sign." And Jesus says, "Man, it is a wicked and perverse generation, an adulterous generation who asks for a sign. But I'll give you one sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Because just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so too I'm going to be in the belly of the earth." And they remember this. They don't believe it, but they remember he said it. And so now what they're trying to do is they want to be in there and they're going to say, "Let's put a guard there. Let's seal this thing up. Because if the disciples come and take the body out, they'll run around telling everybody he's risen and we're going to have even bigger problems then. We got to do something about this." And so Pilate says, "You've got your own guards. Go ahead, do it, seal it." And so they go there and the tomb is sealed. The guards are there. And now we have this period here between the death of Jesus Christ. And as we know, I don't want to spoil it for those of you that don't know, he's going to rise again on day 3. We're just not there yet, so hang on. But we're between these two, and we have this really kind of dark, depressing, sad period of time going on right here that didn't need to be. You see, by this time, by the time Jesus even dies, John has already left Golgotha. All the disciples are gone. There's no one left that's still going to be following Jesus now except for these few really faithful women. Here they are now outside the tomb, seated opposite, it says. The two of them come to the tomb and they're seated opposite, but it's been sealed up. And some might think, are they expectant? Why are they there? But we know for sure that they're there grieving and mourning, and they're consumed with it, so much so that, again, in the next story that we get to, when Jesus does rise from the grave, Mary doesn't even recognize him. She's so consumed with grief and mourning, she doesn't even realize that she's talking to Jesus. There's this dark period of mourning, but it didn't have to be that way. You see, instead of the disciples all running off and being afraid and scattered, and instead of these women sitting there mourning, you know what could have happened or should have happened? They should have been there, seated opposite the tomb, waiting and excited. That's what they should have been doing. It's what they could have been doing. They could have been like when tonight when we fly, the other pastors and I were going to this conference in Chicago, Gospel Coalition Conference. We leave right after church today, and we're going to be there for just this week, come back on Friday, and we arrange a van through the hotel to meet you there and pick you up and drive you over to the hotel down into downtown Chicago. And so when we get off, there's going to be a guy standing there with a sign that says, like, you know, Hick Organ Pastors or something like that. You know what I mean? Just something that we would recognize. And so that's what we'll do. And but that should have sort of been, you know what I mean? There should have been like a Welcome back. We knew you could do it. Welcome back. We knew it. You know, victory, pom-poms, all that kind of stuff could have been a celebration. Why? Well, see, these guys, they're caught up in this really dark, depressing sort of state, but they're missing out on the fact that God has filled every ounce of this story with tremendous amounts of light. And to see that, you go back into some of these prophecies concerning how all this stuff happens. And you even see how in the story, in each gospel account, over and over you see, as according to Scripture, as Scripture said, as to fulfill prophecy, you see these things over and over. On October 10th last year, we had a message here that I did when we were going through sort of a prophecy series, and we went through all the different prophecies about Jesus Christ. Well, we went through 17 of them. There's many more. We did 17. Remember, we put odds to them, and we calculated it to see how unbelievable it is that all these things happen. October 10th, if you want to go online and listen to it. But in those, we took 17 prophecies. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to read the list to you, okay? These are all things that Scripture said would happen concerning Jesus Christ that definitely happen. Number one, Micah 5:2 said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 43 said Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. Zechariah 9:9 said Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Psalm 41:9 said Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 22:16 said his hands and feet would be pierced. Isaiah 53:5 said that he would be whipped. Zechariah 11:12 said he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13 said betrayal money would be used to buy a potter's field. Isaiah 50 verse 6 said they would spit upon him. Isaiah 53:7 said that he would not defend himself. Isaiah 53:12 said that he would be crucified as a common criminal. Psalm 22:18 said his clothing would be gambled for. Zechariah 12:10 said that he would be pierced through. Psalm 34:20 said that no bones would be broken. Amos 8:9 said that a darkness would cover the land. Isaiah 5:3 said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And Psalm 16:10 said that his body would not decompose. All of these things came true. And out of these 17 things, 15 of them concern specifically his death, the passion of Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing part, really. Out of those 15 things that were prophesied about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you realize that 11 of them came to fruition through the actions of men whose last thing on their agenda was prove Jesus is who he says he is? In other words, actual enemies of Jesus Christ fulfilled 11 of those 17 prophecies that we looked at in October concerning his life. I mean, these scribes and Pharisees, the last thing they wanted, as you see, in their motivation, hey, we need to guard the tomb because Jesus said he was going to rise again. And they remember that. And if we don't deal with that, then man, people are going to believe he is who he says he is. So they set up guards. So even there, you see that they are consciously thinking about some of the things Jesus said was going to happen, and they're doing everything they can to prevent it. And yet still 11 of the 17 prophecies we look at are fulfilled by them anyway. That's unbelievable. Maybe that's why Scripture says, you can write this reference down, Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is like a channel of water in God's hands, and he turns it wherever he wishes." And Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's ways are not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." In other words, this, these guys are making decisions. These guys are in control. These guys are the ones saying, let's do this, let's do this. But the heart of man, God controls. He can steer these things wherever he wants. And Jeremiah says, even though it's a man who chooses to take the steps one after the other, God ordains those paths. It is not in man to do that. It is according to something much more divine and much more powerful. So what is that? What does that mean? Well, let's look at it this way. There's two ways that God will intervene supernaturally into the lives of us, then and now. There's two different ways. One of them is the miraculous. Miraculous is like a instant suspension of the laws of nature. The laws of physics, the laws of the universe that we live in, instantly suspend for that one specific thing. For example, when Jesus was walking on water, the laws of physics ceased in that moment so that Jesus could miraculously walk on water. When Lazarus was risen from the dead, life went back into a dead and already decomposing body. The laws of the world that we live in cease for that one event. And those are amazing things. That's one way God intervenes in our life. But the other way that God intervenes in our life is way more subtle, but I think way more impressive. And that is through something that's called providence. Providence, I tried to figure out a definition, and I looked up a whole lot of other definitions and sort of came up with, this is Jeff's dictionary, which is awfully thin, version of providence. And it's this: a natural ordering of the world to bring about God's will using natural events and circumstances, as well as the freedoms of human or even demonic minds, often over vast periods of time. God superintends all of these elements into the fulfillment of his foreordained plans. That's a big definition. Let me read that again. Listen carefully. Providence is this: it is a natural ordering of the world to bring about God's will using natural events and circumstances, even the freedoms of human and demonic minds, often over vast periods of time. God is superintending all of these elements into the fulfillment of his foreordained plans. Another way you could describe it as often is the word is sovereign, that God is sovereign. Now, the word sovereign sort of gets a little bit of a people don't like to use that word in some circles in Christianity because that is a key word in the whole Calvinist versus Arminius debate. Do we have free will or do we not? Does God can we choose to follow Jesus Christ, or has he just ordained it and we have no choice in the matter? And the word sovereign is used by the Calvinist to talk about those things. And in terms of salvation, I completely believe in the free will of man. I believe in the free will of man in general, but I believe that God can direct even the heart so that we're even choosing things according to God's will and purpose. And that's what providence is. And you can dislike the word sovereign if you want in terms of salvation. I'm not here to talk about that stuff today, but you cannot say that God isn't sovereign overall. He clearly is. Wednesday night in the teaching we took in, there was a verse that was mentioned even out of the book of Acts that says that God has foreordained when you're going to live and where. Even the boundaries of your habitation have been determined and are known and planned by God. There's other scriptures as well. Proverbs 16:33 says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. In other words, like you can roll the dice and throw it, but even that, God knows. And there's a plan in all of these things. See, the difference is this: miraculous is like this one standalone event, typically, where boom, this thing happens, and then it's sort of like a return to the normal plan of life. But providence is God taking miraculous things. God has this gigantic plan involving people from everywhere, not just everywhere in the world right now, but everywhere in the world forever, and weaving all of these things together in spite of free will, in spite of evil intentions of those who would not want God's plan to come into fruition. God weaves all these things together through something called providence to make his will come to fruition. And we pray sometimes, we'll say, Father, let your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that as if we had a choice. That prayer's for us. You know that, right? That's more about like us understanding and getting our heart in line with God. But it's not like we're just like, you know what, God, I don't want your will to be done today, so I'm just going to stop it right there. And I'm going to suspend your providence and will because I just don't feel like it. We don't have that ability. God is so, the word sovereign specifically, the word sovereign means supreme power and controlling influence. And God is absolutely sovereign. Now, that's awesome when you're talking about a marriage and you're looking back and just like, look at all the things that happened to bring all that together. That's awesome. Where it gets complicated is when it's something gnarly, when it's something ugly that's going on. When something bad happens, and we've heard it a million times, you know, why would a good and loving God allow this? Did God's sovereignty just get on hold? Did he sleep in that day? Did he just not care? Or did he do that? What's going on with those things? But I would say to you guys this. Here we have these guys in our story. We have these faithful women who are still there consumed with grief. We have the disciples who have followed Jesus faithfully all of these days, and now they're scattered and everyone's in fear. Yet we see these little windows of light and hope that if people had been paying attention, if these guys had been looking for it, instead of sitting across from Jesus' tomb in mourning, they would have all been gathered there in expectation, waiting. Because here's the thing, is it sad that Jesus died? Absolutely, all that stuff is terrible and dark. But he told them, I'm coming back Sunday. And on Saturday, they're off hiding when they could have been there like, I am so not going to bed. I am not missing this, man. I'm sitting right here and watching. If I could TiVo this, I would, to watch again later. Like, I am not missing this. And they all missed it. They all did. Even when the evil men, who no way would they want these things to happen, and yet it does. Even Satan and his demonic influences and powers trying to stop all of these things had no choice but to allow God's will to be done. You say, yeah, but when you're right there, when this bad stuff, I don't get it. Well, let me put it to you this. Let me tell you another story. Let me tell you the story of Heritage Christian Fellowship so you can see what I'm talking about. Because if you were to say, this may shock you, because some of you Oregonians are really into Native Oregon stuff. Like, there's the license tags that say Native and all that kind of stuff. And I know you guys are really into that, but this church is not native to Oregon. It's not. It's not California either, and I know that helps with some of you, because I know that's like much worse. But this church is not native to California. It's not native to North Carolina. This church is native to actually Middle Eastern roots. And not only are its roots Middle Eastern, that's a buzzword, huh? Not only are its roots Middle Eastern, but it has grown through terrible tragedies and horrible sin, murder, rebellion, pagan worship, and men who have fallen over and over and over throughout history. You can go all the way back. You can go back further, but for today's purposes, we'll start in Genesis chapter 12 when a man named Abraham, who was living in a pagan land, worshiping false gods, was called by God, and God said, you know what? Humanity is a mess. This is not what I designed it to be. I'm going to use you to restore these things. That's good news. But as time went on, he wasn't having any children. And he began to worry, and it was dark, and it was depressing. Some of us have been in that situation in our families before. And so he decided to take matters into his own hands, unfortunately. And he has an affair with another woman arranged by his wife. This is like nighttime investigative journalism type stories here. And just horrible sin. But yet God was faithful. And God's promise still came to fruition. And that child was then born. And Abraham would go on to have other children, and the lineage would grow, and the family began to grow. And then somewhere down the line, there was this guy named Joseph. And God gives Joseph these promises. I'm going to do this through you. And all these dreams and visions about how God was going to use him. But the next thing you know, Joseph's own brothers sell him into slavery. And so now the guy, he's not even in Israel anymore. The things that God said he was going to do, how can he possibly do this? He's been sold into slavery in Egypt. And even worse, he ends up in prison in Egypt. A slave in prison in Egypt. Not a lot of influence, typically. And yet, through God's sovereign will, he ends up allowing Joseph, through the decisions of the kings and the higher up and the prison guards, Joseph makes his way not only out of prison to the number two position in all of Egypt, and uses Joseph not only to save Israel as a nation and preserve God's plan for redemption, but to even save Joseph's very own brothers who sold him into slavery. Wow, light came out of darkness, but then Israel goes back into slavery in Egypt. And you guys know that whole mess. And Pharaoh's got not his thumb on him. He's got his foot on their neck is what he does. And it's just a mess. And they're crying out. But then God sends Moses. And through these tremendous, just miraculous actions, the people are delivered. Even though Pharaoh is determined, I'm not letting him go. I'm not letting him go. I'm not letting him go. The heart of the king is like a channel of water, and God directs it wherever he wants. And Pharaoh let him go. But then they went into the wilderness. and they're wandering around forever and ever, and they're doubting and complaining, and then pagan worship is entering in, and sexual immorality was a part of the story. And then even Moses, the leader Moses, sins, rebels, and now even he is not going to be allowed to move into the promised land that God has said, this is where this stuff's all going to happen. But then there's this guy named Joshua, whose name literally Jesus, Yeshua, and he ascends the ranks of favor with Moses, and God points him out as the successor. And then Joshua brings them into the promised land and wins these miraculous battles. All the while, this providential plan still going on, and the nation grows and grows and becomes this tremendous kingdom. But then they have a king because they wanted one. We don't want God to be our king anymore. We want a king like everybody else. And they get a king, but he's kind of a jerk. And his heart's not for the Lord, and it's a mess. And the next thing you know, this big, huge kingdom that God is going to do all these amazing things, they're totally, I mean, they won battles by just walking around the block. You know what I mean? They did amazing things. And now they're being held completely hostage, frozen, not because of an army so much as just one guy in the army. Oh, he was really tall, Goliath was, yeah. But it's just one guy. And here comes David. While all this stuff with Saul's going on and all this, there's a little shepherd somewhere way over here that nobody, not even on anyone's radar, that God is bringing up and maturing and growing and anoints him to eventually be king. And that little shepherd comes over here and ends up taking down Goliath with a stone and then moves on. God uses that guy to become the king of Israel and leads them into their glory days as a kingdom. And you can fast forward and see this progression. Like, man, there's promises, but they always seem to come out of this dark, either sin or enemies or rebellion. It just always keeps happening over and over and over. Always these good things in Israel's history coming out of darkness, including that one night when there's this one little star hanging up in this. It's just a star. How insignificant is that? Just a star in the sky. And yet three men see it, and they decide to follow it to go find Jesus Christ. And that star leads them, just so happens, along the way where they end up meeting with Herod, and they find out that Herod too knew that there was this prophecy about this leader. And Herod's saying, you know what? When you find him, let me know. And in the meantime, Herod's killing all the babies through the land, trying to take down and make sure that that prophecy can't come to fulfillment. But it just so happened that little star leads those three men, and they come to Jesus and they warn him. And so what happens? Jesus and his family end up going to, of all places, Egypt. Do you see the intricacies here? All the little coincidences, we would call them. Jesus ends up going to Egypt to hide while all of that mess is going on. They come back. Jesus grows and matures. He's the Messiah. He does miracles and he does all these things to prove who he is. And yet, here's all these evil men saying, "We, you know what? He is not going to rule over us. And stop following him. He's lying." And they're blind or ignorant to what's going on. And they murder Jesus. And now here we are. The tomb's sealed. There's no way the disciples are getting in there. And they don't want to anyway. They've scattered all over. Really, those guards were horribly unnecessary, because there was zero chance those disciples were coming back to that tomb. And there's depression and there's darkness, and the tomb's even sealed up. But God breaks the seals. It doesn't matter what seal you put. You could have put tanks. It would not matter, because God is completely sovereign, completely powerful. And even though Jesus Christ was dead and buried, he absolutely rises again. But then it gets bad. Jesus goes into heaven, but the church in Israel, man, they're persecution left and right. People are being killed. And so as a result, the church ends up scattered. But that's good, because when the church gets scattered out of Jerusalem because of all the murders and persecution that was going on, years later, the church would be largely untouched when Jerusalem was leveled and so many people were killed. But interestingly enough, though they scattered all over the world and preserved God's plan, there was specifically a group of churches that went up into Europe. And as the years go on and go on and go on there, well, things got dark again in Europe. We call them the Dark Ages. And then for times after that, this whole freedom of religion and the church and all these things that were there and were glorious became really dark. And England was persecuting the true church, and a national church was set up, which was corrupt. And so suddenly the people that were still holding the true faith in Jesus Christ turned to a group of men who had once been considered crazy. They end up looking at a group of people who are making boat trips across this vast ocean to this new land, who people all over the world thought were insane for doing something like that. And instead of viewing that as like this insane, crazy risk, it suddenly becomes an opportunity for sanctuary to be able to worship God. And they hop on these boats and they come all the way across and they endure war, they endure disease, they endure poverty, starvation, they endure infinite things to plant churches. That's why they came here. I don't care what your history books tell you. They came here to plant churches, to worship God, and to minister. And then you fast forward, a girl's born in Oregon, a guy's born in North Carolina. Somehow the Lord brings them together at a camp in Colorado, but summer romances never work, except this one did. And then we move out here, and then I'm in Mexico, and then I'm at Applegate. And at Applegate, I meet guys like Dan Mullahan and like a bunch of you different people here, and Nate DeCoste, and who's a pastor here, and Ed DeVries, met Ed DeVries through a home fellowship, who's now your children's pastor here. And then Ed, I had not seen Ed in forever. And the week before Mountain Begins at a church, I just happened to run into Ed at a coffee shop on the other side of town that I never go to. And there sits Ed DeVries. Hey, what's going on? Well, we're starting a church. Really? I should come check that out. Next thing you know, Ed goes from working for Quest to being a pastor. His story is also miraculous. And you keep going and you keep going and you keep going. And now here we sit, worshiping and fellowshiping together. There's Winston sitting right back there. His best friend in the world is that girl that cheated on me. It is unbelievable all the things that God can weave together. And when you realize that even out of these dark things, God's plan is always sovereign and God is always in control, then I know that it's hard to see the forest from the trees sometimes, but when you get opportunity to take your thoughts captive, you can look at these depressing situations with absolute, total expectation. God is about to bring life out of this dead situation. He does it over, and it's what he does. You say, but it's death and it's awful. Yeah, but you have to have death before resurrection can come. It's part of the plan. And if these guys had realized this, they would have been standing there at the tomb. Can you imagine what would it have been like to have seen that? What would it have been like to, I mean, how amazing would that have been? If we will have eyes to look at how in control God is, and to understand his sovereignty and his goodness, which is a very key part of that. If you're going to grab and wrestle with the sovereignty of God, make sure you're working with his grace at the same time. Because if you leave grace out of the equation, God looks mean. You've left out half of his character completely. That's not fair. You have to consider all of him. He is good and he is sovereign. And he is working these things together and weaving things together in a way we could never possibly understand. And no matter how dark the situation you're in, if you're looking for it, there's always a little ray of hope. My last little story, just a short one. You guys know really well, probably, the story that my wife and I have been through over the last few months with this attempted adoption of this girl in Africa and how that whole thing just was a disaster. Through the lies of the probation officer, we were denied and the girl was devastated. There was a little part of that story that I intended to tell you guys and I didn't. That's unbelievable. See, on that one day, the adoption was rejected. We had to say goodbye to Ellen. We cried for hours the way home. I mean, it was just this nightmare situation. But our plane ticket to leave Uganda was still like 3 weeks away, because we were expecting to have to be there that long to process visas and stuff. So now what are we going to do? Well, let's go to the KLM airline office, Royal Dutch Airlines, and go see if they'll change our plane ticket for us so that we can get home. So it's the next morning after all this has happened, and we go into downtown Kampala, huge city. And we go in there and to the KLM office, which is in this big skyscraper. They do actually have them there. We went into this building and you go all the way up and went in there. And it's just this office down at the end of this hallway, really small hallways, lots of offices. So we go in there and there was this young African guy, probably in his mid-20s or so, maybe 30, sitting there at the desk. And he calls us up and we sit down and he goes, "How can I help you?" And as soon as he said those words, Bronwyn just started just weeping. It was just like, we're not supposed to be here doing this, you know? And it was just, we were just devastated still, just struggling. And so he puts down his book and he scoots his keyboard out of the way and he goes, tell me what happened. And so we're telling him the story and he's just, so you guys want to go home? We said, yeah, we really want to go home. We want to go see our kids. We're hurting. Let me see what I can do for you. Usually they charge like $200 a person to change plane tickets, but the guy sets it all up. He tells us that he can work it out. And he changes, he even reroutes us, which they're never supposed to do, in order to get us home the next day. It was just unbelievable how awesome he was. And we're sitting there just tears in our eyes and thanking him and all that. And he goes, can you guys give me like 6 minutes? I remember he said six, odd number, but 6 minutes. Yeah, sure, okay. And so he got up and he walked around the desk and we just sat there. And he came around the other side and he was going towards the door and we just thought he meant, I need to go do something, give me 6 minutes. But he turns around and he goes, no, come on, come with me. We're like, okay. So we got all our stuff together and we turned around and we started walking on. He takes us out in the hallway to where the elevators are and we turned down this one little bitty hallway that was kind of a dead end. There's just a window at the end of it and there's the two bathrooms right there. So we're standing outside of the bathrooms. And he turns around and he reaches into his pocket. And he pulls out, it looked like, what's that contact lens fluid stuff that you guys put, those of you that wear contact, saline solution, a little white bottle with a white, blue plastic lid. He pulls that out and he says, let me see your hands. Which hand do you write with, is what he said. And so we, this one, he opens it up and he goes, this is my anointing oil. And I never leave the house without it. And he takes our hands and he anoints us with oil. And he puts the hands together and he starts praying. It was unbelievable. And I'll tell you something, man, they pray good in Uganda. Because let me tell you something, it was unreal. And just tears are flowing. And then he gets to that probation officer, that man who had made evil decisions to do these different things through evil motives and all this stuff that just seems so evil. And he's sitting there and he's praying, that man cannot get in the way of your plans, God. If Ellen is supposed to be in America, she will be. And he said, so I pray against all of those things. I pray all this stuff. Ellen, her home is in America and she's got to go. And that probation officer's got to go too. That's what he said. That is exactly what he prayed. It was unbelievable. Now, what's going to happen from that? I don't know. I don't know what the Lord will do. I don't know if there's going to be resurrection to that particular procedure or not. I know that God's using it for his glory, even to be able to tell you how great God is right here is an example of the glory of God, even in those dark circumstances. But I know this, when I look into scripture, when I consider even my own story, my wife and my story, and you guys, look, this is just my part of it. You guys all have these stories, every one of you. This church right now is a grouping of insane webs of life that have brought us all into this room right here. And when we look through our stories, we look back, even through hard, dark times, if we're really honest about things and we look at the God who is presented to us in Scripture, we know he is good and he is faithful. And everything he says he will do is done. And it doesn't matter how evil anyone is that gets in the way or how ignorant we are in our sin from time to time. God's plans will come to fruition. And so Jesus left earth. But he says he's coming back. And it doesn't matter how dark the situation is in our lives from time to time, we can sit and mourn and we can be ignorant to the things that are going on and we can miss it, or we can be waiting with the sign. I knew you were coming. I knew you were coming, Lord. I've been so, oh, look at him. There he is. It's just so exciting. The Bible says, hope makes us not ashamed. And Jesus Christ is our hope. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.